Few weeks, because the answer is always in the scripture, isn't it? And we want to acknowledge that. So let's go ahead and just pick up where we left off last time. I was going to give you the five pillars of Islam and go into that a little bit, but I didn't quite finish the line of reasoning we were working on last week, and so I fleshed that out a little more and added quite a bit more information that I wanted to share with you before we really just take a look at the pillars. How many of you know any of the pillars of Islam or can name some of them? What would they be? The first one is their creed, which is there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, so they have to repeat that creed all the time. So that's the first of the five pillars of Islam. And there's others that, like the trip to Mecca, they have to take that. That's another one. They have to do alms for the poor. Once a year, they've got to give some percentage of their income to the poor. That's the third one. There's a couple of others that we will discuss that are you've heard them all probably in Ramadan. That's another one, the fast, the month-long fast, Ramadan. That's four of them, so I can't bring to mind the last one here. It's not the last one, but it's one of the five. We'll take a more full look at those, and I'll hand those out to you. Did somebody say it? What was the other? Praying five times. That's the fifth one. Praying five times a day, facing east toward Mecca on your knees with your forehead to the ground. And so, as you might guess, probably the majority. I'm sure the majority of Muslims do not observe religiously all of the five tenets. Many never get to Mecca. Many don't stop five times a day and turn toward the east and bow their knees and pray toward Mecca. And so that's certainly something we'll discuss a little bit as far as avenues that are open to us to reaching Muslims. That's really our main concern in this study is how do we understand Muslims well enough where we feel competent to reach Muslims for Christ? And so that's what we're going to look at. Tonight, we're going to look at a little bit more of the common ground between Islam and Catholicism and Roman hardline Roman Catholicism. We're going to look at the common ground there a little bit because that has to do with our reaching Muslims. And I'll develop that as we go along. But we're also going to look at something else that you might not realize. There's common ground between Baptists and Islam Muslims as well. Some common ground there. And you think, what in the world could we have in common with them? But we do. And so we'll talk about first the common ground that we see in Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, the religion of Roman Catholicism. I'm not talking about individual Roman Catholic people who often aren't even fully aware of the details of the religion of Roman Catholicism. I'm not talking about individual Muslims either. I'm talking about the system of Islam and the system of Romanism where there are some real common philosophy going on. It's not a biblical philosophy, but it is a philosophy that both share from a religious point of view. We'll talk about four or five of those things. Number one is the surrender of the intellect and common sense to the absolute subservience to leadership in both these religious philosophies. Those are things that you'll find in both of them. The message to the people is the surrender of common sense. And so you look at some of the things that are done in these religious practices and you say, where's the common sense in that? And you wonder how people can do those things and can function, how they can come up with that. That's drilled into them, this surrender of the intellect and common sense to be subservient to the leadership in these religions. The word Islam itself, the liberal media tried to make us believe it meant peace. It doesn't mean peace at all. It means submission. It's a word that suggests that commands an absolute submission. So that's the basis, that's the root of the world, not peace, but submission. I've got some notes here and some notes there, so I'm trying to keep this straight. When the word was first coined or first used by Muhammad and early Muslims, it signified a heroic death fighting in battle. So it was a choice to die fighting, and that was seen and preached and taught in Islam as the ultimate form of submission. It was the ultimate form of Islam, of submission to Allah, was to die fighting for the cause. And so it's not submission like we think of submitting to a loving Savior who we surrender our lives to. It's the kind of submission that means I'm going to go out with a blaze. So, and I'm going to fight, dying for the cause. So it's a form of this idea. It's really the fundamentalist thinking concerning this idea that motivates the extremist suicide killers all around the world that are all out of the Islamic tradition. Now, by and large, Islamic people are not prone to becoming suicide killers. They're not prone to that because, by and large, they don't believe they're not sold out to the ideals of historic Islam. So the ones that are the fundamentalists are the ones that are holding to the historic hardline Islam that was there as Muhammad developed it and over the first two or three centuries that existed. So there you have that motivation. You can maybe understand that a little bit better. If you have occasion to read Eastern literature, it's different from Western literature and Middle Eastern literature, it's particularly Muslim literature. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of prolific writers that are of Islamic influence. And the Muslim literature, when there's a hero, almost invariably the hero dies, goes out in a blaze. He almost invariably dies at the end. Where in Western literature, the good guy, the hero, you know, in ideal Western literature stories, the good guy prevails and the hero lives. You know, he doesn't die, he lives. And even if he dies, he gets somehow revived. You know, he was not dead, he was just almost dead. You know, that's the Western literature. But the real hero in the Muslim mind, even subconsciously speaking, is the one who dies fighting for the cause. So there you can begin to see how that might develop into an extremist position. Now, you know, we're Christians have been martyred for their faith by the millions. There's no group of people of any religious persuasion who have more martyrs in their bloodline than Christians do. The Bible, millions and millions of Christians have been martyred for their faith. But that martyrdom is not the essence of our faith. It's not our death that's the essence of our faith. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. We don't look at death as, you know, dying as a heroic event that really improves our status as a Christian. We recognize that Christ is the one who gave us any status at all, and all that's good and all that's right and all that's holy and all our hope is in Christ, not in anything we do or fail to do, not in the way we die, you know, whether we die natural causes or whether we die the martyr's death. These Christians that died the martyr's death didn't think of that as a choice that would improve their position with God. They did not see death as an opportunity for advancement, you know. They faced death with courage and with faith, but not as a choice of a way to end their life, you know. Had they had a choice without compromising their faith, they would much rather have lived and continued to carry on the gospel. So that is a big difference that you'll need to recognize there. Now, a second difference, or Now, let me go back here and back up a little bit as we're still talking about surrender here. Muslims are taught not to question errors that they see in the Quran. They're taught not to ask questions. And I have a copy of the Quran that was given to me by an Arabic man. And I wanted to read you Surah 5 and verse 101. What they call Surah is the different books of the Bible, or chapters, I guess, that you could say. Let me see, I marked it here. Surah 5 and verse 101, 102 is where I want to get to. And you'll see here the implication concerning asking questions about contradictions and such. O ye who believe, ask not questions about such things, which if made plain to you, may cause you trouble. But if you ask about things when the Quran is being revealed, they will be made plain to you. Allah will forgive those, for Allah is oft forgiving, most forbearing. Some people before you did ask such questions, and on that account lost their faith. So the Muslim is taught not to question anything he sees as a contradiction. And this is filled with contradictions. I've read it all the way through, and it's loaded with saying one thing one place and the opposite thing in another place. Very clear contradictions and errors. It's got many of them. So when they see those things, they are taught, don't get into that. Don't ask questions. It'll just get worse for you, and you'll probably lose your faith. So don't ask any questions concerning that. And so that idea is all through. It's all through the Quran. You just surrender absolutely. You surrender your intellect. You surrender your thinking. You surrender your ability. You surrender your soul, spirit, life, and body to Allah, to Islam, to the leadership of Islam in particular, and to the mullahs and to your imams and so forth. And they are the ones that will tell you how to live your life. So it certainly is, and you can discern the parallels, the common ground between Islam and Catholicism. Catholic priests are not commanded to be in submission to Christ. They're not told to bury themselves in the Word of God. Roman Catholic priests are commanded to be in submission to the Pope. And so they're discouraged from delving too much into the Word of God. It's not as pronounced today as it was 100 years ago or 200 years ago, but it is there. There's no reason that the hierarchy in Romanism believes the priest ought to study the Bible because it only brings trouble. It's the same philosophy as you just heard from the Quran when Muhammad is telling the people, don't ask questions. Don't ask. Just accept what you're told and follow Muhammad. And that is the philosophy that the priests are taught, to don't ask questions, just follow the Pope. Just be in absolute submission to the church and to the Pope. That's the kind of absolute submission to men, to human leaders and man-made gods, that gives cults their power. Cults are empowered. The cult leader is empowered by getting people to accept his word as the final authority, rather than the word of God, rather than God, his word and his operation. Cults spring up all the time. There's a guy named Steven Anderson in Phoenix that's developed a cult. He's got a cult following now that follows him religiously and whatever he says, and the kid is really mixed up. And he's on this hate Jew kick right now, and he'll be on something else next time, but he's filled with vitriol and hatred, and his people, his little following of about 15 or 20 followers, just devoted to him, and he has an internet following as well. But it's a cult of leadership that is twisted and perverted, and that's exactly what you see in Islam. Now, Islam has developed into a broadly accepted world religion now, as have other cults. The Mormon church is called a church now. Hardly anybody refers to it as a cult anymore, but as it was established and developed, it was called a cult. And people that know what a cult is understand that it still qualifies. Jehovah's Witnesses were called, as in all of their foundational years and up till recently, were always referred to by all Bible-believing churches and Protestant churches and even Catholics as a cult. But that is not the case anymore because they've developed a little brief history that suggests to people that, well, they're not a cult anymore. So, but initially, a cult starts the same way as Romanism began and the same way as Islam began. A man takes a position of authority and puts God and his word to the side. That's what the Pope did. That's what Pope Leo did. And really, with the help of some political leaders, Constantine really kicked it off, but it didn't really develop into a full-blown hierarchical system until Pope Leo II, many years later, a couple of centuries later. But that's what he did. And every pope since, you know, has said the final authority, the ex cathedra, the vicar of Christ is the pope. And so you go to him, you know, you go to him. And so it is with Muhammad. Go to me. Don't go to the other sources. Don't go to the Christians or the Jews or any religion. Don't go to God. Don't go to the Bible. Go to me. Go to me in my writing. So it replaces a man. It puts man in the place of Christ, as all of these have. So you can see the common thread running through there. In the Bible, in the Word of God, the leaders were not men like that who demanded almost a worshipful attendance upon their words, you know. They were not men like that. They were simple preachers of the gospel, and they pointed men to Christ and away from themselves. They pointed men to the Word of God and away from themselves. The leader, the biblical leader, is the leader in the Scripture. The individual, like Peter or Paul, the apostles, Barnabas and Silas, and others who planted churches with them, and their assistants and their aides, and you know, Archippus and Apollos, and others like that, Aquila and Priscilla. And all of these people that were involved in planting churches or involved in helping churches and so forth, all of them had in common that they pointed people to Christ and to his word away from themselves. They did not lead by demand and by edict. They led by example. They led by teaching and preaching the word of God, not by demanding blind subservience to themselves. Paul commended the Berean churches. He said, these guys are really more noble than the brethren over here in Thessalonica, because when I preached in Thessalonica, they just, you know, they embraced the word and they accepted it. But I saw something even better out of these brethren over here in the churches that I preached at in Berea. These guys got their Bibles out, they got their Old Testaments out, and they said, is he really preaching the truth here? And they read in the Scriptures what I preached to see whether these things be so. So they went to the Scriptures, and Paul was glad for that. He didn't think, well, man, they're bucking my leadership. They're questioning my leadership. He didn't say that at all. He said, I'm glad they did, because I'm confident they're going to find out that what I preach is the Word of God. So yeah, he was happy about that. And any biblical leader is happy to have people go to the Scriptures and go to God rather than always having to come to him, you know. So that's the way Paul was. He taught, he said, look, people, you are priests of the Most High God. I mean, all their life they'd been taught the priest is the one you got to go to get some connection with God, and you got to hope the priest will do something for you. And now Jesus has changed all that. And the preaching is, you are a priest. You are a priest. You have a royal priesthood. You can go into the throne room of God. Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews develops the better sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And then how that now we have a curtain that's been torn in twain from the top to the bottom, and the Holy of Holies is open to us. We can enter into the Holy of Holies ourselves. We don't have to wait for a priest to intervene for us. We have an high priest, and we have a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't need that subservient attitude towards some man. in order to hope that he can connect us to Christ somehow. We don't have to dial the operator and say, Mrs. Jones, plug me into heaven. We don't have to do that. We have a direct line to heaven. Another area of similarity in Islam and Romanism is the incorporation of the mystical, that which is mystical. There's mysticism and symbolism in Romanism that goes way back into the Dark Ages and into the pre-Christian era and into Babylonian cult and all the way back to the earliest departures from the truth. There's symbolism that's involved in Romanism, and there's symbolism that's involved in Islam too. And if you look at some of the symbols that you'll see from time to time in Islam, you're going to see similarities in the Babylonian cult religion, and you're going to see similarities or iterations of that in Romanism as well. The Jesuits in particular, and the Knights Templar, and the Masons and such like that have all of this symbolism and all of this this mysticism that's involved with their religion. So that's a real connection there that you have between Islam and Catholicism that you'll see as you go along with it. I have this copy of the Quran is really probably more accurate in English than most of them that they'll give you, because the ones that they want you to have try to tone down some of the language a little bit so that the Western mind doesn't, you know, pick up on, oh, this is really, you know, this is really a motivation for the terrorists, you know. But the Arabic, this was written for other Arabic people, English-speaking Muslims who are of Arabic background, of Arab descent. So it wasn't written for, you know, particularly for somebody like you or I to read and study Quran. So it's a little different from that standpoint. But the translator of it, I wrote it down here, so I don't think I have to look at it there. The translator of it said this, and I just wrote down his quote. In his introductory notes to the English translation, he says, "The soul of mysticism and ecstasy is in the Quran." So the idea of mysticism is very prominent here. And it's most prominent in the Arabic language. The desire of Muslims that are committed to Islam is to learn Arabic, because it's said that there's things they cannot get in any other language than in the original language there. And so that philosophy, that mentality, again, spills over into Romanism, when the Romanist church has suggested that too, that you have to go back into the Latin and you go back into, mystical, secretive languages, rather than bringing the Bible out to the common man, bringing the Bible out to where it can be translated into any language and so forth. Rather keep it hidden, keep it mystic, keep it magical and so forth like that. And so that similarity is there in both of those religious groups. A third similarity is the use of deception. It is sanctioned within Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches, it's in the theological seminaries, they'll teach the priests that it's important to keep the common man isolated from the deeper truths. And the reason why the Roman Catholic priests of old were hesitant at all for their people to even learn to read was because their leadership had taught them and drilled into their heads that if you teach the people to read, they will read the Word of God. If they read the Word of God, they will begin to challenge all of these practices that are within Romanism that are not biblical practices. And so we certainly don't want people reading the Word of God. And so that was driven in at every theological school. In every Catholic theological school taught that through the whole 12 years of training for the priest, was that he had to get to the place where he was subservient, and he gave his will and his mind over, and he gave his common sense over, and he completely devoted himself to the church, you know, to the Roman church. And so that is very clearly taught, the idea of deception. In Chiniquay's book, he tells of a very famous church in Montreal that had thousands of crutches hanging everywhere on the walls, you know, and the curate or the pastor or the priest of this church had been there many, many years, old man. Chiniquay went to visit him when he was a young man, and he saw the crutches and was amazed and was just weeping and all these miracles, because every one of those crutches supposedly represented a miracle of someone who was on crutches who walked out of the church and just was able to leave his crutches behind. Every one of these crutches was that. Well, this curate, this old priest that had the oversight of this church, I don't recall the name of it, but it was the Church of the Crutches, for lack of a better word. He had been drinking, as all priests did. He had been drinking, and he was very well along in his drinking. And so he said a lot of things that surprised Chiniquay. And Chiniquay was looking at the things and admiring him, and he's almost weeping. And the priest there was laughing at him. And he said, What is this? And so he explained to him, he said, see all these crutches? He said, 99% of them are not miracles at all. Not miracles at all. And he couldn't believe it. What are you talking about? He said that the scam had been for many years that people would take up a crutch and go and beg money, and they would beg money to be able to go to get healed at this church. And so people would give them money, and give them enough to send them on the journey. They would go to the church, and they would give money to the church, and the priest would pray for them, and they would leave their crutch there and go back, and as a result of being healed, they got a little measure of fame where they went back to, and so they received help and alms and help for getting a house and help for food and so forth. So it was a real money-making scheme that had been going on between shysters and that church for generations, and this priest admitted so much. So, but the Chiniquay was mortified at this, and the priest set him down and said, look, you know, you just need to get it that the church functions and the income that you have and the care of all the priests and the care of all the nuns and care of all the churches and the money that comes in, it would not come in if we did not use a little deception. And so he took him back and he gave him some of the writings of the church fathers that indicated if it advances the cause, then you can use deception if it advances the cause. So in the mind of the leaders of Romanism, the advance of Roman Catholic Church, if it involved deception, was perfectly blessed by God in the mind of the Roman Catholic leaders. Never the Roman Catholic people. They were never privy to that. They gave faithfully, hoping that what they gave would be blessed and that they would be able to spend less time in purgatory. But you can see the relationship now when you go back to Islam. You know, Islam has the same doctrine. The doctrine is called taqiyya. And it means, initially it meant this. It's in the Quran. And it talks about if you are in a place under persecution as a Muslim, then it's permissible for you to deny that you're a Muslim and say that you're a Christian or whatever it is you need to say you are in order to avoid persecution. That's permissible. But as time went by, that doctrine of taqiyya developed into the idea that you can lie or deceive in order to advance the cause of Islam. So that is found in both of these major religions. And you can understand that if they're false religions, there's going to be a lot of similarities there. It doesn't seem like, you know, there's too much originality in some of this stuff, but that's what it is. In Romanism, this philosophy is used to promote supposed miracles, as I mentioned that one. I have Edgar Fagali's biography. He was saved out of, his background was Roman Catholic, but he was in a Muslim country. And so he was saved, and then Islam, he got under persecution in a period in Lebanon where there was a lot of persecution against Christians, and he lived in Islamic culture for much of his life, but he wrote a biography recently of his life. It's a fascinating story. But he gave an account of a church there, a Marian church. It was the worship of Mary was the predominant. When it's called a Marian church, the worship of Mary is the predominant worship there, although all Catholics hold Mary in high regard. But what was happening was a miracle was taking place at this church. There was a huge image of Mary at the front of the church, and Mary was weeping when the penitents would come, and if they would touch their coin to Mary's face, she would weep for them sometimes. And if she wept tears for them, they believed that their prayers would be answered, and they gave their money. They all gave their money to the church when they came in with a coin. There were so many thousands of people were now coming every day. Every day there was hundreds, and over time there's thousands that were coming. So the government put a group of guards there to keep order. And there was one man, I want to just read it to you. I'm out of time, but I want to just read you the account. I copied it off. He says, the first incident involved the announcement made one day by a Marian Catholic church that St. Mary was performing miracles in church up in the mountain district recognized for the famous cedars of our country. A likeness of the painted saint was hanging near the altar, was shedding tears. The news of this miracle appeared. Thousands of people flocked to the mountain village to pay homage to Mary. To control the crowds, they provided security, and the Lebanese army sent a detachment of the military there. General Kazi, who was a close friend of my father's, the general, an intelligent, highly educated man from a prominent family, determined to reserve his opinion about the miracle until he could observe the phenomena for himself. He stood guard with his men inside the church and watched one after another as people brought money and touched it to the glass framing of the portrait and then placed an offering in the nearby collection basket. The people interpreted the tears as Mary's message to the devout that she would answer their prayers. But not everyone's prayers were answered. The general noticed that while some people touched the coins to the glass were delighted to see a teardrop in the corner of Mary's eye, others received nothing for their similar effort. Curious about why the tears were produced at some times, not at others, General Kazi waited until the crowds had gone and took the portrait down from the wall, removed its frame for a closer inspection, and found to his surprise a water-soaked sponge had been strategically placed behind the portrait exactly in the area of St. Mary's eye. A tiny hole had been punctured through the image's tear duct. He realized that the timing of the tears was not random. Those who did not see tears when they pressed their coins to the portrait were simply not pressing hard enough against the glass to make contact with the sponge on the other side. The exposure of this scam created such a controversy that General Kazi was punished and demoted and later left the church and became a believer in Jesus Christ. So that's just one of the miracles. And understand that all of these purported miracles, such as the crutches and the various statues crying and so forth, are setups in order to keep in deception a population of people that are prone toward mysticism anyway. And then when they see things like this take place, it just makes it even more difficult to know the truth. So that deception is common there. There are similarities that might be expected in the religions of the world because they go back to the same original author. Muslim tends to view all believers, all of you Christians, all of us that are saved, in the same light it views Romanism. So to the Muslim, when you say Christian, it means Catholicism, it means Protestantism, it means Christianity as they see it on television. That's what they think of when you say Christian. And so we're all lumped in the same category. So what we need to do to be wise in this matter is to move from, we recognize, which they don't, we recognize that they have a lot of commonality with Catholicism, a lot more than we do, as Bible-believing Christians. They have more commonality with Catholicism than we. But that's not going to impress them very much if you're trying to witness to them. They're just going to argue with you about that number. So what we need to do is find common ground to open conversation with the Muslim. And in order to do that, you need to look at some of the things that they believe that we believe. And so that's where I'm going with the, we'll develop this more next week, but that's where I'm going with the idea of our common ground. We have common ground with Muslims. Number one, they are monotheistic. They don't believe in a plurality of gods. They think we do. They think the Trinity means three gods, three separate gods. So we're going to develop how to overcome that thinking in the Muslim mind as we go on, but that's for a later lesson. But they think that. But in actuality, we need to assure them that we believe in one God, one Creator. And so we can find common ground there. We can find a lot of common ground then on the prophet Moses. They believe that Christ was a prophet. They believe Moses was a prophet. And they believe all that Moses said. They believe that Moses was right and that Moses was a prophet of God. They disregard Paul. So if you're going to use the New Testament, they're not going to be very impressed, because they disregard Paul because they believe he was an imposter. And so going with Paul's writing, going to the book of Romans isn't going to cut it, you know. So what do we got to do when we are trying to reach a Muslim and tell him that he needs salvation and that he's a sinner like us and that the wages of sin is death and that there needs to be a sacrifice for those sins? What are we going to do if you don't believe Paul? If you can't use the book of Romans, then we've got to do what Paul did. Paul didn't have the book of Romans. He couldn't, when he's winning people to Christ, he couldn't go, "Would you go with me to Romans chapter 3 here?" I haven't written that yet. He couldn't go there. So what did he do? He did what we're going to have to do with the Muslims. He went to Moses. He went to Moses, and he took the writings of a prophet of God. And we are going to go to Moses. We have a distinct advantage over Paul in that too. The people Paul preached to didn't believe Moses any more than they believed Christ. So Paul had much more to overcome than we do, because the people we're preaching to as Muslims do believe that Moses was a prophet of God. In their mind, he's a prophet of Allah, but Allah and God to them is the same. When we talk about our God, they're thinking we're talking the same. And so we leave it on that level until we reach them for Christ, you know. And we're not deceiving them. We're just trying to find places where we can agree. We can agree with the Muslims that we're in a culture that is entirely too promiscuous and sinful. We can agree. Sinful culture, we live in that, and we can agree. Hollywood promotes a sinful culture. We can agree with that. You know, we can agree with them on that. We can agree that the family is being torn apart by society. We can agree on some of those things. But it's important for us to recognize that we've got a real foundation we can build on with Moses. We can go to the Ten Commandments, because they do believe Moses got the Ten Commandments from God and that they belong to us. So there you have it. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 11 for a minute now. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And I just want to read this in relationship to the idea of reaching Muslims with Moses. Leviticus 17:11. When you get to the place where you have the Ten Commandments, then you can establish the sinfulness of man, because we use the Ten Commandments today even to establish that we're all sinners. So you can take the commandments, go through them with the Muslim and say, "Have you ever, you know, had a bad thought? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever, been selfish? And have you ever, stolen anything? Have you ever taken time from your boss that you told him you were going to work and you weren't working? Oh, yeah, I've done that." And so you go through these things and you convince them, yeah, they're a sinner. And relate with them, you're a sinner too. And that the commandments that we have broken, we can show them many commandments they've broken. And so you can get them to that place. You can show them in Leviticus that the penalty for sin was death. You can take them to the curses of Leviticus, show them all the death penalties there. Death, 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 it was bad. The wages of sin is death. But you can take them to the sacrifices then and show them there's a sacrifice that can take our place. And in 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And you can take them through the sacrifices and show them the significance of the sacrifice of blood. And now you can begin to point them toward Jesus Christ, because you've established some common ground with them as a sinner in need of a sacrifice there. You can go past that even, because they do believe, and the Quran does admit that Jesus is a prophet, that Jesus Christ is a prophet of God. He is a prophet. He's more than a prophet to us, of course, we know that. But they believe he is a prophet. So when you can take them to the Quran and show them that Moses is a prophet, which many Muslims today around here that you run into are New Millennium Muslims, they are not very well versed even in the Quran. So you can show them that. You can show them that Jesus is a prophet. You can take them to that place and show them that, we have some commonality, that we Christians understand what it is to be persecuted by the Romanists, by Catholicism, like they have experienced. And we can relate in that sense concerning that. So we can show them that, we can even show them that Muhammad affirmed the Bible. He affirmed the scriptures. I want to read you Surah 5. Verse 65 to 68. This is from the Quran. It says, verse 65, if only the people of the book had believed and been righteous, we should indeed have blotted out their iniquities, this is supposedly God talking, and admitted them to gardens of bliss. If only they had stood fast by the Torah, the gospel, and all the revelation that was sent to them from their Lord, they would have eaten both from above them and from below their feet. Oh, say, O people of the book, ye have no ground to stand upon unless you stand fast by the Torah, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. So this is supposedly God, or their Allah, speaking to the Jews and the Christians and saying, if you had stood fast by your book, you could have entered paradise. And so you can take them to that passage and use it differently than they might have thought of it. You can show them that according to Muhammad, their prophet, he believed that if people had stuck with the Bible, they would have been saved. So you can show them that, and you can really open up doors for them to begin to at least give some credence to the scriptures when you do that. We Baptists have a real advantage over Protestants in witnessing to Muslims, and that's because in the Muslim's mind, as he reads history, he realizes that Protestants are just offspring of Catholicism, and Catholicism has been Islam's great hatred down through the centuries of the Crusades, and for all the other abuses that took place in situations where Catholicism was in control rather than Islam. And so we Baptists, we're never part of that. Our Baptist history is separate from all that. We never were part of the persecuting crowd in either context. And so Baptists, if you can show them that we are not Protestants, that we are a line of believers separate from those two other groups, actually one group, initially going back to Catholicism, we're separate from that, then it really gives us an opportunity that doesn't exist with all the Protestant groups. We have a step up, so to speak, a leg up. So what I want to do as we develop this is give us just some places where we could really lay some strong groundwork for testimony for Muslims. Our desire isn't to win arguments and to, win the day with arguments. Our desire is to reach lost people for Christ, whether they be caught up in Romanism, caught up in Mormonism, caught up in Islam, or whatever they're caught up in, they might be caught up in being Baptists who are lost Baptists. We need to bring to Christ too, but anyway we can do it by not violating the scriptures, we need to work at that. So let's go ahead and have our prayer time. I went over time again today, so just call on a couple to kind of word our prayer for us tonight. And if you'll pray for those requests that we had made, we'd appreciate that. And Brother Andrade, would you pray first? And Brother John Soli, would you close in prayer after Brother Andrade?